Morning, everybody. We are really blessed to be in God's presence this morning and to be able to open His Word and to sing these wonderful hymns and songs to Him. And so we come in now to just continue to worship Him this morning. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. We've been working our way through Hebrews. Now we come to chapter 6 and we'll begin from verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and your love that you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. May the Lord bless that passage to our hearts this morning as we try and unpack some of the wonderful things that are in it. Let's just spend a moment then and pray and ask the Lord to help us. Shall we pray? Oh, our gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving for all that you do for us. Lord, we are very conscious of the need of you every moment in our lives, each day. Thank you for your unfailing goodness to all who seek you and who obey you. Will you then meet us and as we look into your word once again and instruct us in the way that we are to go for your glory? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who weren't here last week, we've been looking at this letter to that is written by an inspired believer, the letter to the book of to the Hebrews. It was to a group of Jewish people of the first century when everything in their society seemed to be shaking and their faith was wavering. Last week, the question that we looked at was, how does a sinful man approach a holy God? But this morning in chapter 6, we're asking the question in verse 4, can a Christian fall away and be lost? Now, there were three groups of people in this Jewish community. The first group were some of those who were truly believed and in the Lord Jesus, and they were saved, and they came out of Judaism where they had been raised. They were born again. They had received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Messiah and Savior. They became His followers, but then they experienced hostility from their own people and were in danger of going back. Then the second group were those who were intellectually convinced, who heard the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and mentally they were convinced that He was who He claimed to be, but yet they weren't willing to make a full commitment of faith to Him and to honor Him and to serve Him and obey Him. Then there was the third group, of course, were those who didn't believe at all. So verse 4 then, we begin there, and we have these words which is so often a quotation that people ask us. Is it impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they crucify the Son of God all over again and subject Him to public disgrace? Now, to understand this tragedy of a person once being enlightened to spiritual truth and then falling away, it brings into question the security of a believer. Are once saved, are we always saved? Of course, there are many scriptures that show us that a person who is truly saved is saved for all eternity. A number of examples, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Peter says here, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us the new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Or verse 5, "who through faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times." Now these verses show us that Christ is the one who gives us the new birth. And by our faith and commitment to him, we are shielded by his power. And he is the one who will bring us to that final point of real salvation. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 it says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on willfully sinning because he has been born of God." So this doesn't mean that as Christians that we will not sin while we are still in this fallen human body. But when we do sin, we will find out that we will never be at peace. The Holy Spirit will continue to convict us of sin in our lives until we will be prepared to repent of it. So here the writer in chapter 6 deals with the subject of falling away and whom it applies to. The Bible shows us that once a person is truly saved, it is for all eternity. And the emphasis there is on that word, truly saved. You know my favorite verses, most of you know that it is Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. And there it says, "being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, God has the one who saved us, and he will do everything in his power that is necessary as his children, and he will keep us until we are finally with him and we will be saved for all eternity. But now to understand this passage in the Bible, we must understand the theme of the book that we are studying. We need to understand its context. We have to understand the circumstances that the writer is addressing, to whom he is writing to, and what he is actually trying to convey to them. Otherwise, we can make it mean anything that we want it to mean. We need to study it systematically, and that means we are not to take it out of its context. So the theme of the letter to the Hebrews is to show them why Christianity is superior to Judaism. And that is the key to understanding what this writer is trying to actually convey to these people. If we go back to chapter 5 for a moment, he had been saying there that to those who were holding on to this old covenant and the old agreement, that they were still on milk. And they need to become mature and to get onto the solid food of the scriptures. And then to understand this, he presents Jesus as being superior to the Old Testament priests. Jesus was superior to the angels. He was superior to Moses and to Aaron and to Joshua and to everything. We've been looking at that as we've been working through Hebrews. And so the basic question that he is answering is this, that if these people who had heard the Christian gospel, who had been able and had been convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, but are still holding on to their roots, the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and the Old Covenant, or the Old Agreement, thinking that somehow this would give them salvation. And so he says to them, he says, "You are babes, living on milk of the Word, and you need to grow up into something that will make you mature. You need to be enlightened to understand who Jesus Christ really is. And you need to learn how to what he expects from you and how to obey him." So in chapter 6, he says, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to maturity. He is saying right now you might be a new believer or a believer that has limited knowledge of the scriptures and of the Lord Jesus. And so he wants to get them off milk, the milk of the word, and to go on to solid spiritual food. Now some of these people had heard the gospel, and now the times were becoming difficult and they were being tempted to go back to their old ways. The Old Testament is like a picture book that we use to start to teach our children of how to understand the basics of the gospel and of the Bible. And so the Old Testament is pictures, it's types, it's ceremonies of sacrifices and the tabernacle or the tent of meeting where the presence of God was there. And all of these things were meant to be pictures that were pointing to what Christ was going to come and do when he finally came and what he came to fulfill, which we have looked at as we've been working through this letter. Now when we get to the New Testament, we put aside the baby books and we start to look at the deep things of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We try to get to see him in all of his fullness and his beauty and his wonder and the glory of who he is. He's not saying that these foundational truths in the Old Testament are not important. You cannot build if you have not got a solid foundation. So the Old Testament is the foundation that the New Testament is built on. So the writer is speaking to those who are still holding on to this old covenant and this old agreement that God had made with them, which they had actually failed to keep. They needed to grow up and become mature in the knowledge of the new covenant that God has made with his people in Christ. We looked at the prophecy in Jeremiah last week in chapter 31 and verse 31, where he foretold of what was to come in the future. And this is what it says. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and I led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." You see, the problem for him was to try and explain to these new believers and some who were not truly saved, but who may have believed in Jesus, but had not come and been converted and given their lives to him completely. But just believing in Jesus, we see, doesn't just automatically make you a Christian. James in chapter 1 and verse 22, this is what James says. He said, "Do not merely just listen to the word and deceive yourselves, but do what it says." They had been enlightened to some extent, but some of them had not truly committed themselves to Christ, not wholeheartedly putting their lives into his hands. And so he is trying to show them how Jesus, who is perfect, has become the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him. I looked at that word again, for all who would obey him. So in verse 10, he tells us that Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now some say, well, Melchizedek was pre-incarnate Christ. He was Jesus Christ revealed in the Old Testament. Others would turn around and say, no, that is not the case. The Bible doesn't say that. He only is a representative of something that would be more excellent to come in the person of Jesus Christ in the future. Now we are going to look at Melchizedek in more detail next Sunday. Melchizedek was appointed as priest and king in Abram's day. There is no record of his beginning or of his end, and it seems that he was only a representative of something that would be more excellent to come in the person of Jesus Christ in the future. That's the second view, and it's saying that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who was the king and the priest appointed by God way back then, when he met Abram after he had defeated the kings in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17. Melchizedek, he was a king and a priest, and so was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a king and a priest. No other priest had ever been both king and priest. No king had ever been a priest. It only applied to Melchizedek and to the Lord Jesus. And so some interpret the word Salem. He was the king and priest of Salem. And Salem, another word for that, many people say, was Jerusalem. And this Melchizedek, he used the very elements of bread and wine that Jesus used at the Last Supper for us to remember him by. And so the bread and the wine pointed to Christ, who would come as God's anointed king and priest in the future. We can look at that in Genesis 14, but we'll do that next week. It would seem that when we study the story of Melchizedek, he was God's representative as the king and the priest of Jerusalem and was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the king and the priest, who God had appointed forever, that we read about here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. Although the Bible doesn't tell us that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnated Jesus, there are many similarities which we will be able to look at in chapter 7, and we'll be studying that in more detail next week. So if, you know, when I tell stories to my granddaughters over in Australia, often I don't finish the story that I'm telling them, and they complain and they say, "Pop, you know, you've left us on a cliffhanger." And I say, and I reply to them and I say, "Well, you need to just watch this space, and I'll tell you the rest of the story next week." So I want to urge you to come back next week in the evening, because I'll be talking about Melchizedek then. Lord willing, as my wife always reminds me to say. The writer said there in chapter 5, these are hard things to explain. And because he's saying to these people who are slow to learn, remember he's speaking to these Hebrew folks, and perhaps maybe to some of us today as well, he wants them to get to see the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, who is forever, he's the unchanging one, and the priesthood of the is in the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. And so these people, I'm sure, must have known about Melchizedek, who was God's representative in Abram's day. But what had happened to these people, they had heard the gospel, as we've just seen. They heard Jesus had come from God, taken on the form of a man, lived this perfect life, had satisfied God's law and God's justice, and then he laid that perfect life down as a sacrifice to pay for their sins. And then he had risen from the dead, and now he is seated at God's right hand and is interceding on their behalf. And so in chapter 2, they had responded to the Holy Spirit's prompting in their lives. But now there was people trying to discourage them, just as there are people today who try and discourage us. If we get involved in Christianity, they would go on and say that you're going to lose all of your friends. Some would say, well, you may even get thrown out of your family. Lola and I have dealt with people over the years whose husbands have thrown them out of the house because they've become Christians. And so you will lose your standing in the community. And so although they were convinced that the gospel was the truth and even experienced some of the blessings of God in their lives, now we see that when the difficulties start to press in upon them, the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ was becoming too high. And now some of them were sitting on the fence, neither on one side or the other. They had heard the gospel many, many times, but now it was starting to become difficult to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When they first came to him, it was exciting. The time when they realized that the sacrifice of Jesus that he had made on their behalf was still fresh in their minds. And they were excited to know what God had made available to them through Jesus' sacrificial death and his resurrection. They were excited to feed on the word of God and were growing in their understanding and looking forward to having fellowship with the saints and looking forward to the day when they would be with God in heaven. All of the blessings that God had promised them in the scriptures, they were excited about that. But now we see that the world is starting to crowd it out, and all thought of salvation and the reality of heaven was fading into the background. And they are looking around at their circumstances, and instead of keeping their eyes on the Lord and on the goal that is ahead of them and the God of their salvation, what happens is that they start to turn away. They start to be distracted by other things. And slowly but surely, these things creep in and blot out the wonder of the gospel. It's one thing to be a fair-weather Christian, but it's something very different when you've got to swim upstream against the current of the world. Their experience is very much like the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 23. The parable of the sower of the good seed. And there he tells us that some seed fell on good soil, and it put down roots and produced a crop. Others fell on rocky soil, and it sprang up in a day. And when the sun came out and the roots had no depth, the plant started to wither and die. And then others fell on the path, and the path was hard, and the birds came out and ate the seeds, and they never took root at all. Now that's a picture of the people that this man is talking to, and perhaps in our case as well. Now with these people, they had heard the gospel many times. It may have taken root to some extent in their lives, but they had not put down deep roots that are grounded in the word of God. And now, when they should have been teachers, they were needing to be taught the elementary spiritual truths of the Word of God all over again. They had never taken that step of faith and truly committing themselves to Christ to save them. They had never put in the effort that it requires to get to really know the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get to really know him? By spending time with him. It's like that in life, isn't it? With people, the more time you spend with them, the better you get to know them. The more time you spend with your partner, your wife, or your husband, the better you will get to know them. And it's the same thing with the gospel and with Jesus. More time you're prepared to put into getting to know him, the better you will begin to understand him. These people need to go back to the baby book of pictures and get the elementary truths of the gospel all over again. The Jews hoped that their salvation was based on their being descendants of Abram and having received the word of God. That to them showed that they were truly chosen by God and received his blessings. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul reminds them there that these things do no good without true faith, without a true commitment to Jesus Christ. They were only pictures of what Christ was coming to do. They were only the basics of the old covenant, the old agreement between God and man, which they had actually failed to keep. And the writer to Hebrews is saying to these people, if you really knew the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, you would know that what the gospel says in the New Testament is teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ is all founded on the Old Testament. But it is in veiled terms. It's in picture form. We see what Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he rose from the dead. He said, if you really understood the Mosaic law, you would have known what the scriptures taught about me. And Jesus opened the scriptures, and what did he do? He taught them right from Moses, going back to the Old Testament and the prophets concerning himself. If they had understood the Old Testament, they would have known who Jesus was. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 5 and verse 46, he says, search the scriptures because they speak of me. And Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But he also said in John chapter 5 and verse 47, but since you do not believe Moses and what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And so he's speaking of their spiritual immaturity. They haven't taken the trouble to learn the basic teachings of the Word of God. And now in verses 4 to 6 that we're looking at this morning, he's speaking to someone who has come to Christ and has committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and may have even been involved in all of the activities in the church. They may have served as a deacon or as an elder and then turned their backs on Christ, gone back into the world and rejected everything that they knew was true and have now become an enemy of the church and of Jesus. And so for a person like that, who has tasted all the blessings of salvation and then deliberately turns their back on it all and has denied Christ and now opposes the gospel, then there is very little hope for someone like that of repenting and coming to salvation. Someone like Judas, for example, he was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, as we all know. He saw Jesus, he did. And what he experienced, everything that Jesus did while he was on earth, he experienced everything that Jesus said. He was one of the inner circle. And only after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and he realized what he had done, he didn't repent and he died and he never was saved. He was a lost man. Peter, on the other hand, denied the Lord Jesus Christ, but what did he do? He repented with bitter tears and the Lord forgave him and told him to feed his sheep. So when we look at other passages in the Bible, we see that what is impossible with man is possible with God. While there is still breath, of course there's hope. So for a person who may fall and stumble, but deep down in their own hearts and in their own lives and minds, they know that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and they believe in him. So the Lord is merciful to those who are weak and who understand, and he understands them. And he knows that each and every one of us are made of dust. And so in verse 9, even though he says we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your works of love that you have shown him, or you have helped his people and continue to help them. So he encourages them in verse 11. He says, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. What is he saying? He's saying, you need to press on. You need to keep on. You need to study the word. You need to keep on being faithful to God. And so he's encouraging them in verse 12. We don't want you to become lazy, he says, but to imitate those who through faith and patience will inherit what has been promised. And so what he is saying is we need to persevere. We need to learn to be able to persevere regardless of what situation we find ourselves in. These folk that he's talking to are still acting like babies. They cannot distinguish between what is good and what is bad. And so he says to them, there is so much that I want to share with you, but you can't grasp it right now. I want to tell you about Melchizedek, but you won't be able to take it in. And so he's saying to them, you have some intellectual knowledge perhaps of the truth, but you are holding on to your old covenant, which no man could keep. So in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, this is what he says. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. He's not saying that what the Old Testament teaches is bad. It lays the foundation to understanding the New Testament. But what he is saying is by now, they should have gone beyond that. By now, they need to learn the deep things of God. And we can only understand salvation and God in all of his fullness when we become mature and complete, when we study his word and we hide it in our hearts, then we can start to understand who God really is. In chapter 7, it starts by saying, if a person could reach maturity through the old Levitical system and priesthood, there would have been no need for a new system and a new priest. But God, in his great wisdom, knew that we couldn't keep the law. So what did he do? He made a new covenant, a new agreement. And many are like those that are described in Matthew chapter 13. They saw what Jesus did. They heard what he said. And what did they do in the end? They said, Jesus is from Satan. He was from the devil. And what did Jesus say to them? They were a hopeless case and therefore would never be forgiven. Or like those in 2 Peter 2:20. Where he describes people who have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but are again entangled in the world and overcome by the world, and they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It's one thing to be convinced that Jesus Christ did come to save us, convinced that Jesus Christ is the way to eternal life, but it's actually something quite different, surrendering all of our lives, all of that we are, to him, and then to be able to serve him regardless of the pressures that come upon us in the world. And so if we turn around and go back to our old ways, the scripture's description of people is rather graphic. I was reluctant to read this, but I think it's so true. They are described like dogs who go back after vomiting and then go back and lick it up again. Terrible illustration, but it's true. We know what the world offers us. It makes people sick. But so many go back to it, knowing the end result will be death, separation from God forever. In chapter 10 and verse 26, it says, if you willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, receiving the knowledge of the truth doesn't save you. You have to accept the gift God offers you through Christ and be saved. And then we need, as we read earlier on, we need to obey him. Jesus offers each and every one of us salvation, but we've got to accept that offer. Head knowledge doesn't save us. When a person willfully turns back on Jesus and goes back to the world, they have purposely trodden underfoot the salvation of God, and for them, the scripture says, there is no hope. That is the danger that the writer is addressing in this passage. The people had seen, they had heard, they were convinced as to who Jesus was, but some had not accepted by faith his offer of salvation, and they had not totally committed themselves to him, and therefore they were like the seed that fell on the rocky soil, and it put down roots which are shallow, and when the sun came out, it withered and died. My prayer this morning is that none of us will have hardened, unbelieving hearts, but in humility we will come to Christ, and put our trust in faith in Him alone. In Jesus, we find rest and peace for our souls. The Lord bless you as you think about those things this morning.